Thank you that we can, in fact, hide ourselves in Thee. For our life is hid with Christ in God. And Lord, today I pray as we enter into the second part of this great message, this revelation in Matthew 24, this Olivet Discourse, that You'd give us wisdom, depth of understanding. Encourage our hearts, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24, we're in the second half, finishing up this wonderful Olivet Discourse. You'll recall last week the disciples came to Christ and said, when are these things going to be? When is the temple going to be torn down and all the walls? And when is going to be the end of the age and the sign of the coming of Christ? And we found out that in Luke it gives us the answer to when, and that was in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, came and destroyed the temple. But the last two, the sign of the end of the world and the sign of Christ's coming, are given in Matthew. And last week we looked at the signs of the end of the age, and this morning we want to talk about the signs of His coming. Now, I want to remind you that I was extremely dogmatic about not being dogmatic on the end times issues. I don't believe anyone understands fully the perfect scenario as to how all this plays out. Pre-tribulational rapture and post-tribulational rapture. I'm hoping we don't go through the tribulation, but I could not absolutely prove that we don't, all right? People have different views. There are many things hidden in very subtle ways. And I'd like to open up, if I could, with Matthew 24. Let's start in verse 15 and just read with me. And we read these words. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to get his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them get suck in those days. But pray that your flight is not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But as for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And now, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of this reading. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we talked about a little bit about how last week Matthew talked about sort of contractions as a woman in labor and gave certain signs regarding end of the age, dealing with the tribulation period. And now we're going to talk about some of the signs regarding Christ's return, his actual return. I want you to know that it is the nature of man, just by nature, we want to know what's going to happen in the future. And thus, man, in and of himself, has concocted things like palm reading, horoscopes, fortune telling, psychic readings, seances, tarot cards, you name it. We are always into trying to figure out what's going to happen. And so man in and of himself will come up and devise all kinds of ways and methods to try to predict the future, but denies the infallible, inerrant Word of God that has given us so much revelation that has already come to pass. It's amazing that people will continue to suppress truth in unrighteousness. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. We are now entering into what we'd probably call the mid part of the tribulation. Again, we're just giving brief overviews here. We don't have time to go back to the book of Daniel and go through all the details. But to give you an idea, this is about the last 3.5 year period in which things are going to really start coming unglued. All right? It's very Jewish in nature because the Jew is going to go through a very difficult time. You'll notice, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day, flee from Judea into the mountains, and so on. All those things are very Jewish by nature because it's very centrally focused on the Jew. When it starts out, In verse 15, when it talks about the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, we find that in 2 Thessalonians, it appears as though the Antichrist, according to most scholars, is going to go in, and you ought to read this sometime, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will go into the temple and literally claim that he is God and set up a statue and cause everybody to worship him. This is referred to as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, all right, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Sometimes there's a double fulfillment. There were things that were already fulfilled regarding that, but here Christ is speaking about apparently this very latter time, all right, when this abomination of desolation takes place. Now, here's what's interesting. Here's what I've told you. I've said that prophecy, I believe so strongly, is instruction for people living during the time of its fulfillment. Verse 15, the last part says, "Whoso reads, let him understand." Meaning that when you are living during this particular time, you're going to read this and you're going to get a lot more out of this than we're getting out of it right now. That's why I say be careful regarding laying down these nicely tuned, finely laid out scenarios of end times, because a lot of it is very, very hard to piece together. What is very clear is Jesus is coming again. That's the big issue, all right? How he comes and all those details will be important certainly for the people living during that time, but to be terribly speculative about it, I think, can be a little dangerous. So what I'm doing is giving you the biggest overall picture that I see here. Now, in this particular section here, we've read that it talks about, you know, fleeing into the mountains and all these difficult times that will come. I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 22 and following. It says this, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The elect is often referred to, we talk about elect angels or Israel being the elect or chosen people of God. Elect often refers to believers who are true believers. And so it's talking about those days being shortened for believers. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." All right? Now, the scriptures say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." I believe that a true believer will be able to discern the time and understand and will not be deceived. But nonetheless, there is a warning here. There is an instruction here. And I want to take a few minutes to throw this warning out to all of us. And here's the instruction. If someone comes, whether it be now or even during the tribulation period, if someone comes and says, "I am the Christ," don't believe it. Even if that person works a mighty sign or miracle. Now, suppose somebody came in right now and said, "I'm back. The second coming is here. Watch me perform a mighty work." And he heals somebody or does something amazing. How would you know that is not the Christ? Because the scriptures say at his first coming was when he had his healing ministry. John the Baptist came, that was his forerunner. Jesus comes, he has a lengthy ministry while he's here. His second coming says, "Not doing that. I'm coming like lightning out of heaven." But there will be people who will try to deceive you, and they will perform mighty works. Now, let me tell you something about the book of Deuteronomy, two different places. There's one section in the Old Testament that says this. If a person comes and says to you, "I'm a prophet of God, I speak for God himself," and gives a prophecy, and that prophecy does not come to pass, that's a false prophet and should be stoned. But there's another warning. In Deuteronomy 13, the Lord says, suppose someone comes and says, "I'm a prophet, I'm a visionary, I'm a dreamer of dreams," and that vision or that prophecy or that dream does come to pass. And then it attaches this. It comes to pass and they lead you to believe in other gods, that's a false prophet. What God is saying is there are and were and will be people that can perform unusual, powerful works under the control of the wicked one. Will that person, in his performance of that miracle, direct you to Christ or to another God? That's the issue. Even this very day, I had somebody that came to me one day and said they were at a Chinese restaurant and they broke open one of these little fortune cookies. We all like to read those. They're cute little sayings in there. But this one said, tomorrow you're going to receive an inheritance. And the next day they did. That could cause a person to start going off or reading a horoscope or whatever. Don't be surprised that when something is said like that, don't think that demonic forces can't also read that and say, I'll arrange for the circumstances to have that fulfilled so they'll believe in another God or another thing or another prophet. Jesus is quite clear. The fulfillment must be full and it must direct you to Christ. And when Christ does come the second time, he's not going to have a lengthy ministry here. He's going to come like lightning out of the heavens. And if anybody else shows up in between and directs you differently, that person is a false Christ. That's why we have these instructions. They're instructions certainly for the very last time, but they've been instructions for ages that we would understand the truth and know the one true God. Now, let's look at his glorious return, verses 27 to 31. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to come like a thief in the night, the Bible says, all right? For whoso or wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Perhaps speaking of Armageddon and all the dead bodies that'll be around. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Recall the sign of the end. It talked about famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. But the sign of the very end in his coming, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be supernatural disturbances. You know what's interesting is that the scriptures assign Jesus as the creator. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, all refer to Christ as the creator. Colossians has a very interesting statement. It says, all things consist in him, meaning all things are held together by his glorious power and might. That means that every electron, every atom in this universe, every power, every force, every gravitational field, all the celestial bodies moving in perfect harmony and motion are all held together, consist in Christ. And the day is coming when he's taking his hand off. And all hell will break loose, literally. That's what this is talking about. And it's talking about that being, when he comes back, he himself will be that sign, all right? It talks about the great power, the glorious power of Jesus. This ought to cause us to just be an absolute marvel and wonder regarding the great things that he can do. Many will believe. Many Jews during the tribulation period will come to Christ and others, but there will also be many that will curse God. Absolutely curse God. And I'll tell you in a moment why they do. Then it talks about the angels coming and gathering his elect believers from all corners, all places. Some believe that's Israel. I think it's probably talking about all believers. Then he gives a very interesting little parable. I don't know. I'm just reading it for what it says here. I would hate to stretch this beyond what I think it says. Look at verse 32 down to verse 35. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth his leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, people that live in that part of the world are familiar with the fig tree, all right? Now, many people have ascribed the fig tree to Israel, and certainly Israel is referred to as a fig tree on several places in the Old Testament. But I think here it's just talking about a fig tree, all right? So likewise, and here's why I believe this, so likewise, when you shall see all these things, these signs, know that it is near, even at the door. All right? Meaning that when a person looks at a fig tree and they see it starting to bud and bloom and blossom and so on, they know that summer is near. So likewise, you will know that this very end is near. You won't know every detail, but you'll know the end is near when you see these various signs unfolding. That's all I think it means, all right? Verse 34 and 35, verily I say unto you, this generation, those living at that time, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now here's what I want to focus on. Verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Each week we have borrowed back, we've gone back and dipped into the Sermon on the Mount. You recall the words of Jesus? Matthew chapter 5, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. Not one jot or one tittle, little small markings in the Hebrew alphabet, will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. All right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And here's what I want you to focus on. If there's anything else you get out of today, I'd love you to just leave with this. We have in our hands the marvelous, wonderful, glorious Word of God, which is far above any horoscope, psychic, tarot cards, all the different things that are out there, infinitely above that, perfectly accurate. And to give you just a hint of what he's talking about here, about all the law, all being fulfilled, all of his word, we go back from this period here about 3,500, 4,000 years, maybe even a little bit further back, to the garden right after Satan has tempted Adam and Eve. And the Lord comes, and you're familiar with this text, you've heard me mention it on numerous occasions. He comes to Satan, and here's what he says. He says to Satan, I will put warfare, enmity, battle, friction, tension between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It, her seed, will bruise the seed of the evil one, and his seed, bruise the head of the evil one, and his seed will bruise the heel of the woman. All of that, in one little tiny verse, is a prophetic statement regarding the Messiah that is to come. It's all encapsulated in one little tiny verse that if you just read it right there and you didn't know anything else, you probably couldn't have figured it out. But as you start looking at the unfolding drama of redemption, all of a sudden you begin to see all of that warfare is coming to a close, and every single thing that Jesus said would happen regarding his first coming happened perfectly, and everything he says that will happen regarding his second coming will happen perfectly. If we have anything that we ought to be able to rely upon and rejoice in, it's knowing that when God speaks, it will come to pass. In spite of the fact that you will continue to see people that will deny it all around us. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. We'll look at this very issue. No one knows, it says in the next verse, the day nor the hour. A parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark says, not even the Son of Man. Jesus chose in this world to veil himself, to keep himself from knowing certain things. He's fully God, fully man, but there were times when he chose not to know certain things. He never surrendered being God, but he surrendered in his humanity certain knowledge, not even the Son of Man. That's why I don't like it when people go around trying to pick dates and all these kind of things. It always amazes me. Now, we're going to get into the real heart of the matter here. I want you to see how Jesus is going to go back and he's going to point out another time of great catastrophe. Here's what it says. Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right? It's going to be very sudden. Now, here's what's important, I think, to get out of this particular text. I've read this many, many times in the years that I've been a Christian, but it wasn't until this past week that I was reading it again, going over it, kind of meditating on it, and all of a sudden I stopped and I thought, There's something not right here. There's something that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Wait a minute. The second 3.5 years is supposed to be great tribulation, great problems, and so on. I would think people would be in total chaos, but it seems to indicate, just as it was in the days of Noah, that people are going to be going about their normal course of business, meaning that there are probably going to be high points of confusion, and then some things will settle down, and other points, much like the contractions and so on, but people are sort of going about their normal activity. All right, they're going to be eating, marrying, giving in marriage, drinking, just going about life without any concern about the future. I would think that people would be in an absolute panic. But then I pause and I start thinking, wait a minute. There's all kinds of places in Scripture where things are either foretold or you begin to see calamitous times come. Is the whole history of Israel. When God would prophesy that the Assyrian army would come in or some great captivity or some difficulty, and it wasn't until it happened that anybody cared. And then they'd fall right back into their old ways. And then I started looking at my own life. Do it all the time. All the time. Then I begin to realize that there's a hardness in man's heart, just by nature, particularly those who are not believers yet. There will probably be all kinds of scientific explanations for the shaking of the heavens and the different things that are going on, much like today when a hurricane strikes or a tsunami or what have you. What does the newscaster say? He refers to it as Mother Nature. And even if he was a believer and he tried to say God did it, he'd be off the air, all right? But here we see all of these things totally consisting in Christ, being totally in charge, prophetically laying all these things out. And yet people are willfully ignorant and willfully deny the truth for several reasons. Men love darkness rather than light because their days are evil. Their deeds are evil, and that's true here. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in Peter it says, they walk according to their own lust. So people don't mind going after horoscope reading, psychics, even if there's a calamitous situation, because of the sinful nature of man. He'll harden his heart and be in a state of absolute denial as to what he observes and sees. And it's everywhere. It's all throughout Scripture, and it's taking place even today. We see a society. Man is the only creature in the world that willfully tries to kill himself. We overeat, overdrink, smoke. We take drugs. We get ourselves involved in all kinds of excessive pleasures. We do all kinds of things that even man, in his own studies and statistics, show we're destroying ourselves, and no one puts a stop to it. We just keep rushing headlong like lemmings into the sea. That's the nature of man. So why would I have been surprised when I read here, as it was in the days of Noah? But there's something else regarding the subject matter of as it was in the days of Noah, and it's this. You see, just prior to the flood, do you recall this little statement in Genesis 6? And every imagination in the hearts of men was evil continually. Have you looked around today? You seen all the new shows that are coming on and all the things? Every imagination of the hearts of men is evil continually. That's why there's a warning here. It isn't a warning that it's just sudden. It isn't a warning that people are just going about their business. It's a warning about going back and seeing what were the days of Noah like, or as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are parallels to let us go back and see that there is a place, you've heard me say this, there is a place where there is a saturation point where sin fills up. I take that from Genesis 15. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of America is not yet full. The iniquity of the world is not yet full. But there must be some place where there is a fullness, where that final sin is committed, or that final drop goes in, and God says, time out, enough's enough. Don't know when that's going to be. Don't know. But God gives us great warning here to say, be on the lookout as times continue to move forward. Let me show you something very interesting. Turn to Mark chapter 3, if you would. Mark chapter 3. I haven't decided yet, but it's possible that as we enter into Mark next week, I might talk about the subject matter of divine healing. Is it today? Why isn't it the healing taking place as much as we see in the New Testament? But let me just read this to you. I want you to get the setting here. I'm trying to imagine myself here in Mark 3. This goes back to the hardness of men's hearts and why they were acting the way they were in the days of Noah. Verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, Jesus, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man, which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched forth his hand and he healed him. Here's what strikes me. If I was there, I wouldn't be saying, I wonder if he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. I would be saying, I can't wait to see this healing. This is going to be fun. I've heard about him. This should be fantastic. But maybe if I was a Pharisee or a Sadducee or some religious leader, the hardness of my heart would say, I've heard about this guy. I've even seen him perform miracles. And he's taking our place, and my jealousy is so raging in my heart. I'm going to stand around. I'm going to watch him do another healing. I'm going to get him because it's going to be on the Sabbath. We'll try to nail him for doing something on the Sabbath. Rather than just being amazed that this man that claims to be the Messiah and is fulfilling all the Old Testament said about him, the hardness of men's hearts, just as it was then, just as it is now, so it will be. And that's why he says, as in the days of Noah, things don't change. People's hearts will always deceive them. Now, several observations that I want to leave with you that I think are important. Then we're going to look at three final verses that I think are so important. Observation number one, I said last week that I think it's amazing, at least from a human perspective, not from God's perspective. God doesn't take risks or chances. A risk would imply that God doesn't know what the outcome is. But from a human perspective, I would say, you're sure taking a risk, God, in saying that things will continue to get worse because mankind is so smart, he's bound to figure out his problems and get better. What do we see? God's right. Checkmate, we're losing on that one. Here's another one. I think it's awfully, awfully risky, as I'm looking at it from a human perspective, to start talking about the end times revolving around Israel and saying, make sure you flee from Judea. Make sure it's not on the Sabbath. All these very Jewish things, because if I lived during that time, I would have said, I think the Jews are about done. The Romans are going to take over. They're going to destroy them. And if I miss that one, then Titus the Roman Emperor a few years later is going to come and destroy them anyway. If I miss that one, it would have been Hitler. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says that everything is going to be very Jewish. All of this is going to take place. This is going to be very focused on the Jew during this last time. What had to have happened after the destruction in 70 AD where the Jews were scattered for many, many years, they had to sometime come back and claim their land. And in May of 1948, they did. Why? Because heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's why. Because they are the elect of God in the sense of being the chosen people that God wishes to redeem at the end times. And so Jesus is not going to miss it. And if you look at all the nations that have come and gone, you would have had to have said, boy, Greece was powerful at one time. Russia in our own lifetime has collapsed. It's not called the USSR anymore. We've seen Babylon come and go, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, all kinds of things. But Jesus says, put all those nations aside. I'm telling you about one nation that's going to make it. It's called Israel. Prophetic. He never, ever, ever is wrong on anything he says. And I think that alone should give us great joy and great hope. And also the understanding that man will continue to reject even if the evidence is overwhelmingly great. You have probably had someone say this to you somewhere along the line in your Christian life. If I could just see Jesus perform a miracle, I'd believe. We just read Mark. All kinds of people saw him perform things that did not believe. Miracles don't make people believe. Jesus says in Luke 16, he says, even if one were risen from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe in this situation, in this risenness. Because the Word of God is more powerful than just observing a miracle. It's the Word of God that transforms and changes a person's life. That's what the gospel is all about. So when someone says to you, oh, if I could just see Jesus walk on water, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. He could walk on water all day long. You would still suppress truth because of unrighteousness. You still love darkness rather than light because man's deeds are evil. It was interesting that Rex said it wasn't his moral problem, it was an intellectual problem. Each person has a different thing that they're sort of clinging to and hanging on to. Let me show you something. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll wrap up some thoughts here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to look down at these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul nearing the very end of his life. He says this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That's 2,000 years removed. God is always warning us in Scripture. You don't know, but you should be looking for his appearing. It should be something that excites us rather than getting up and just starting assuming that life's going to go on the way it always goes on. We ought to be thinking in terms of maybe today. God is in charge of those times. Maybe today we'll be raptured. Don't know. Don't know about all these things. But one thing is for certain, he's talking about, he's always focusing on this glorious appearing. Turn to the next book. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Look at these words. Verse 11 of chapter 2. We read this. "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." He's writing to Timothy, he writes to Titus, he says, this is the central issue that we must always have before us. Now, let me show you one last one, and I think this one really spells out where we are today. I love this one. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just spend a couple of minutes on this, and then we'll wrap it up. 2 Peter chapter 3. The term "wrap it up" in the Greek means another 5 minutes, all right? Here we go, 2 Peter chapter 3. I think we are living in the midst of a lot of what Peter says right here. I still just marvel at this text. Verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken of by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and our Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." People that scoff do so because not to scoff is to yield to the fact that there is another coming, that Christ will be supreme, that he will be Lord, and people that don't want that will continue to suppress truth because of their unrighteous way. That's a consistent theme all throughout Scripture. Verse 4, and here's what they're going to say. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Here's their argument, and you'll hear it today. You'll hear people say, "You guys have been claiming the second coming for a long time. Guess what? He never came the first time. There are no miracles. There's no miraculous things. He's not coming again." Don't you know that the key to understanding the past is looking at the present? All things will continue just as they always have been. 1850s. Was a man by the name of Charles Lyell. He was a great geologist. And he came up with a doctrine in geology called the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And it means that everything is uniform, that things have always been the way they've always been, and they'll continue that way. And the way that you understand what's going to happen in the future is simply by looking at things that happened in the past. And Peter says, that's what's going to be said. He doesn't name scientific community. He just simply says, that's what's going to be said. And then he says this in verse 5. Listen carefully. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Notice word and word. The word that spoke at that time regarding the great catastrophe is the same word that's holding everything in reserve until that final judgment day. God always goes back to the authority and the foundation of His word. Why? Because not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. We are living during the fulfillment of this very thing. People are willingly ignorant of the great flood. Willingly ignorant. There's geologic evidence all over the world that there was a great flood. But men will suppress truth because of unrighteousness. And then it says this, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto the judgment. Verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, probably talking about no real time with God. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen to these words here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall melt and pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy manner of life and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, His word, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Can I put the whole scenario together? Not every detail, but I can tell you this. He's coming again. He's going to set up His kingdom. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Knowing this, knowing that all the things He's already said have come to pass with perfect precision and accuracy, why would we not be thinking about any time? Could we be living in those last days? I don't know. It doesn't make any difference whether we are or not. The issue is we should be in hope and in anticipation of this great appearing of our glorious God and Savior, that He's going to set up this final kingdom. We can enjoy, in the moment, certain things in this life that God has given us freely to enjoy. But we must be careful that no pleasure or enjoyment robs us, steals from us, the thought of being focused on eternity and understanding what God has to say. Now, if you're here today and you've never called upon Christ to save you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I would call upon the Lord that you might be saved. You don't know how much time you have. And it's very simple. If you'll put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. You'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you don't know Christ, He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death. You cannot do anything to earn a position in God's kingdom or heaven. There's nothing you can do. Not a thing. You can't join a religion or try to be good or keep the commandments. None of those things will earn a place or merit a position in the kingdom at all. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if you'll before God admit that you're in desperate need of salvation, that you're in a hopeless state, lost, if you'll call upon Christ to save you, He will. He will give you everlasting life. He will give you His righteousness. Would you call upon Him this morning in the quietness of your heart? Cry out to Christ and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Father, I am so thankful that Your word is so secure, so sound, so accurate, so precise. All the things that people mock and laugh at, and yet all around us we're seeing things fall apart right in front of us, just as You've predicted. And so, Father, I do pray that we would be circumspect, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And yet while we are here, You've also given us all things freely to enjoy, because we have a dual citizenship. And I pray that we would enjoy the things that You've freely given to us. But Lord, never allowing any of those things to eclipse or to obscure the focus on Your coming again. Father, thank you for this time to look at your word. I just pray that you'll continue to work in a mighty way in touching the lives of many as the gospel would go forward. We'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.